Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to turn to Matthew 7:6 as we put a cap, tie a bow on our three-week series on judgment. I fully recognize it's been 2 weeks with the Easter holiday last week since we've been in Matthew, and as we wrap up our final week on this series, I want to make sure that we take a moment to review what we've learned thus far in verses 1 through 5, because today is by far the most difficult of the three teachings in this series. I could also argue that it is the most important for us to understand. Just like verse 1, the famous, "Judge lest not you be judged," if we misunderstand and therefore misapply verse 6, we will find ourselves in a world of unintended disobedience to what our Father is saying. I'm also going to give you a little foreshadow or a warning. This is going to be a pretty controversial message in this regard. At certain points, I'm going to say things that are probably going to make all that you've learned about Christianity very uncomfortable. But if you stay with me, if you allow me to argue from the text, and when I say allow, I mean just stay with me. I don't think any of you are storming out, but you might. You will find that this will be a very eye-opening experience for you in terms of understanding soteriology. Soteriology, a big fancy word that essentially means how God works in our lives for the purposes of salvation. So as I said, we are going to wrap up this three-week study, and it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew with the holiday last week. So I'd like to review briefly what we've learned in verses 1 through 5. So as we look back at the past two sermons on judgment, the first thing that comes to mind is I went to great lengths to expose from the text that there is a difference between judgment and discernment. Does anyone here feel comfortable enough with that to just explain that in a sentence or two, the difference between judgment and discernment? This is the example that I used about Eric and I playing basketball together and how one would be rebuked in a situation like that. Does anybody feel comfortable enough? Rhonda?
Judgment is where you pass a final decision on somebody's worth as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
Like, person two is going to hell because this person just rotted in the corner more.
Good.
And
discernment?
Discernment is where you look at somebody's behavior and say, hey, this is not right.
Mm-hmm.
We need to do something about this.
Fantastic. Very, very well said. Judgment is an authoritative passing of finality upon that person's worth as a whole. The example that I used, which was silly, but hopefully got the point across, was that if Eric and I were playing basketball, and he was playing too aggressively, and I pulled him aside and I said, Eric, listen, that was a really cheap elbow that you threw. I'm certain you're going to hell. That would be wrong. That would be judgment, okay? Discernment would be, I think we need to calm down, bro. I think we need to take a minute, maybe pray together. I think that your temperature is getting a little hot, and I want to reel you back in so that we're behaving in a Christ-like fashion. So the next thing that we learn from verse 1 through 5 is when discerning, it is essential that we show others the same grace that Christ showed us. We do not have license to be cruel or harsh in our observation, in our accountability, in our discernment towards our brothers and sisters, or towards the lost. We must make sure that we are always exuding the attitude of grace that Christ himself held for us. And the final thing that we must do, and this is what we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that we must make sure that we ourselves are qualified to discern anything by removing the specks removing the planks from our eye before examining the specks in our brothers and sisters' eyes. So that is kind of a broad stroke recap of what we looked at in the two sermons that covered verses 1 through 5. We have to know this stuff. We have to understand this stuff to fully appreciate and comprehend the next step, which is verse 6. So if you would, join me in Matthew as we read and ask God to bless today's message. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you into pieces." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for this morning. I thank you just for this opportunity. Lord, it is such a bittersweet Sunday when we say goodbye to many of our AU students who make such a vibrant part of our congregation up for the summer. And we certainly ask, Lord, that you would bless them and send them out with a powerful message that would allow them to wrestle with how they think, how they discern, how they apply these truths to their life. We also pray, Lord, that you would cast humility upon all of us, that our hearts would be humbled before your scripture, that I, as the deliverer of this message, certainly would think nothing of myself, nary, Lord, that even a tiny word or a thought would come outside of what your will is for this presentation, but that this would be about you glorifying you and exalting your scriptures, that we might become better stewards of the truth, better ambassadors of the kingdom, and better purveyors of the gospel message. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, the first thing that I want to do is look at verse 7:1 in regards to how it compares in exegetical framework with what verse 6 says. Of course, 7:1 is, judge not that you not be judged. How does that relate to what we're studying today in verse 6? Do not give what is holy to the dogs. As I said 3 weeks ago when we began this study on judgment, you have to be complete in your analysis of this text or it's going to lead you the wrong way. So I want to start with this question. Why is it that so many non-believers or believers who are weak in the faith or believers who don't really understand what the scriptures say, why are they so quick to quote, judge lest not you be judged, without having any real idea of what it means? Why are they so quick to use that as a verse? We talked about this a little bit, but I want to revisit it. I'm sorry? Yeah, it's an issue of defensiveness. Jenna? Yeah, it shifts the blame from the person who is being analyzed or discerned or accused to the blame of the person who is bringing this concern to light. Absolutely. Now, why is it that they misuse the verse? Well, simply it's because they don't understand the context of what is being said. So we need to look at the full teaching of what Christ says from beginning to end to understand why in the midst of that chapter in 7:1, it says, judge lest not you be judged, or as the New King James translates it, judge not that you not be judged. If you think that verse 1 means that you have no ability or no right to judge another person's actions, then you will literally have no way of getting through verse 6. Why? Corey, you mentioned this a few weeks ago. Why can you not look at verse 1 and say, we are never to pass any sort of judgment on anyone else? What problem does that prevent in verse 6, Corey? I'm only not calling on you because...
Well, how are we supposed to figure out who the dogs are?
Exactly. How are we supposed to know who the dogs are? How are we supposed to know what the swine is? How are we supposed to know what is holy if we can't discern? If we can't pass some level of judgment on these things, not a judgment unto finality, but a discernment, how in the world can we make these conclusions? My point is that you must be able to judge, discern, to rightly call something good or bad, holy or dog, pearl or swine. If you can't judge anything, if you can't discern anything, you have no hope for being able to understand what is good versus what is evil. The problem that we run into is we don't know how we are to make these conclusions. And that's what I want to deal with. Our first question on the books today is this. What is our measuring stick? By what standard do we have a Christian duty and responsibility to make these discernments? I don't ask this question, what is our measuring stick, so that we can take time to make a comprehensive list of everything that we think is holy and everything that we think is swine. Rather, what I'm asking is this. How do we determine what is holy? By what measure can we rightly call something good or bad? What is the measuring stick? What is it that we would use? I want to actually take some answers here. How do we determine what is holy? How do we, as Christians, determine what is holy? Jim?
By using the scriptures.
By using the scriptures, absolutely. Would you be willing to be a little bit more specific than that?
The Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy.
Okay, so that's a great one. Be ye holy as I am holy is a great example of saying, okay, well, who said that? If Peter said that, that's problematic. If Christ said it, okay, we've got an example to go on. Any other thoughts? So we have scripture to appeal to. What else do we use to discern? Scripture is certainly a huge, huge aspect, probably the biggest one. But do we have any other standards of measurement? And not just scripture, but scripture specifically, which gives us an indication of how we are to judge. Jenna? Yeah, sure. Looking at the life and model of Jesus. How about this? How many of you seek the advice of Christian brothers and sisters that you trust and respect? Absolutely. It's not infallible advice, but if you trust them and you regard them highly, it's worthwhile to say, hey, here's the situation I'm looking at. What would be your thoughts? What would be your observation? Let's jump down just a little bit. Look at chapter 7, verse 16, just down the page a little bit. It says, you will know them by their fruits. Okay? Again, we are allowed to discern the actions of people and determine if those actions are holy or evil. And we can do this without passing final judgment upon their souls. This is what we do in accountability, is it not? Do we not get together and summarize and hold accountable the actions of a brother or sister in Christ without passing final judgments on them for the purposes of making sure that they are as Christ-like as possible so that they are encouraged in the faith. This is what we do when we see evil going east and we go west. This is what we do when we protect our children, our families, our spouses, and our churches from that which is not holy. We measure fruit to reveal the type of tree that we are dealing with. Not only is there nothing wrong with that, we have to do that, otherwise we are blind. And I want you to hold in your minds for a few minutes that idea of being blind, because we're going to come back to it in a verse that we're going to deal with shortly. So know that we know how to determine the goodness or the evil of something by Scripture. And what I want to do is dig deeper contextually to see what verse 6 is alluding to. So let's start with the first assertion that Christ makes. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, let's start with this first question. What is holy? What specifically is Christ talking about in his first audience when he says, do not give what is holy? What is this thing that is holy? Well, I'm going to make two arguments here, and it's not an either or. I think the answer is it's both of these things. The first thing is what I would call evidences of the kingdom. Things like healings or exorcisms, these are things that are special gifts given to the church that Jesus, we see a history of him not doing these things in atmospheres of unbelief. There was a reason that Jesus refused to do miracles when people did not believe that he was the Messiah. So I don't want to. He had the hardest time in his hometown of Nazareth because all they could see when they saw Jesus was Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, a carpenter. They had no ability to understand him as the Messiah, and he left there. He said, I'm not going to do miracles here. I will not do miracles in the sense of doing them in the midst of non-belief. I'm not going to give my pearls to unbelief. I'm not going to give my pearls to swine or what is holy to dogs. Now the second one is, and this is where it gets a little controversial, because you might say, okay, that's fine. I'll keep my healings away from people who don't believe. Okay, it's a little bit deeper than that. We'll get into that in a minute. But the preaching of the kingdom itself. In other words, believers should not continue to preach the gospel to people who reject it with contempt. Just to make sure, Pastor Ben, did you just tell us not to share the gospel? Listen very carefully to my answer to that question. No, Jesus did. He just said there are contexts in which you do not share the gospel. Now, show of hands. If I'm going to say that to you, Jesus said go forth and shut up about the gospel. Just do not share that. How many of you think that I am, I don't know, on some level obligated to show you examples from Scripture of this thing in practice? That's it? Really? Really? Let me ask the question again. You might not have heard me this morning. If I make the statement, Jesus says there are contexts to which you do not continue to share the gospel with someone. I'm a pastor telling you there are situations in which you're not to share the gospel. How many of you would like to see a few examples of that from Scripture in place? Okay, much better, much better. I appreciate those of you who, like when a teacher has to ask a question two times, put your hands up the second time so that they'll just get on with the lecture. We get it? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, I'm going to give you four examples. I'm going to give you two from Matthew and two from Acts. They're all similar, and I want to focus on the last one. I'll kind of briefly go through the first three. You'll see where I'm going with it. And then I really want to dig into the last one a bit. Okay, so don't cast your pearls before swine. Let's first look at Matthew 10:14. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, and when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. These are the words of Jesus coming up just three chapters from where we are now. And he says, if they will not hear your, they will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that city, shake the dust from your feet. In other words, have nothing more to do with them. Shaking the dust from your feet means, now that I am walking out of your city limits, I am wiping from my being everything about you. I don't want to have a trace element of the dust from your roads on my being as I go to the next place. That is the highest level of disregarding that you can possibly give. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, if they will not receive you nor hear your words, get out and rid yourself of everything that attached itself to you from that place. Example one. Example two. Also from the book of Matthew, but it goes back a few chapters to something that we've already looked at. Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I told you a moment ago, keep that idea of blindness in mind. This is where it comes back up. This is Jesus, in context, talking to his disciples about the Pharisees, about the religious leaders. He says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Do not waste your time with them. Do not spend your time on them because they are blind. Now, how many of us would say, before I was saved, I too was blind, Pastor Ben? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Until God intervenes, you are, by definition, absolutely blind. And Jesus is saying, leave them alone. Now, he's not saying leave them alone as if never engage them. He's saying you've already made attempts to reason with them. You have already made attempts to talk with them. You have already attempted to invest truth and life into theirs. They have wholeheartedly rejected you. Get away. There is no good that can come from you standing there. In fact, Christ says if you continue to tarry with them, you continue to dance with them, they're going to rip you apart. They're going to tear you into pieces. And he's not talking about like academically they're going to debate you and make you look like a fool. What he's saying is they're going to ruin your life. And we need you to go where it is profitable. It's example one and two from Matthew. The next two are from Acts to show this in action, not just in theory. Third one, Acts 13, 44 through 51. I'll let you read it on your own. But basically, it's the story of Paul and Barnabas. They share the gospel. It's met with contempt. It's met with scorn. And it's the scriptures say that they shook the dust off their feet and left them. Okay? They disregarded them. They said, you have wholeheartedly rejected what we are trying to present as truth, therefore, we're moving on. Okay, so Christ's words in action. Okay, the last one is the one I want to dive into a bit more closely. This is from Acts 18:6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, this is Paul, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Of course, Paul talking about, in one of his many encounters, goes to a city, and the first place that he goes is the synagogue, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He tries to expose the truth of the gospel to the Jews. They outright reject him, and he says two things to them. I'm ridding myself of you, and from now on, I'm going to give this truth to a group that will hear it. The reason that I want to focus upon this last one in Acts 18:6 is because it is particularly telling for us today. In Acts 18:6, we see several things. One, Paul does not tolerate his opposition. Okay, he discerns that they are an unfruitful group, and he leaves them for a fruitful group in the Gentiles. My question becomes very quickly, how long will we as Christians continue to toil in ministries that produce no fruit? How long we continue to do things just because that's the way we've always done them? Quit asking God to bless whatever it is you are doing. Instead, find out where God is working and join him because it is already blessed. We try to write our own ministerial and missiological ticket by saying, here is the new concept, here is the new way to share. And that is an incredibly arrogant thing to say, God, this is the thing I'm going to do. Would you come alongside and bless this? Instead of saying, Lord, where are you? Where are you working? And can I join you there? Because I already have evidences that you are in that place and you are working. I get furious as an academic, as a theologian, as a pastor, as a Christian, and as a guy who generally likes to argue and loves to win those arguments. I get furious when I see believers taking a beating at the hands of those full of contempt for Christ. They think, these Christians think they're being martyrs by continually going before these groups that just rip them to shreds, and they are not. Paul shook his garments and left them over and over and over again in the New Testament. He said, "Your blood is on your hands. I'm clean." Pilate says the same thing, ironically, at the execution of Jesus Christ. He says, if you're calling for Barabbas and not for Jesus, fine, your blood is on your hands. And the crowd's response, yes, let the blood be upon us and upon our children. There's a departure there. There is a willingness to say, not fruitful, not blessed, the truth is met with scorn, I'm leaving. He said, your blood is on you. I've told you the truth. You've rejected it. Now I'm moving on, and so should we. And if you don't, and you continue to dance with these dogs and swine, Christ tells us flatly, they will tire of you and turn to you and tear you into pieces. Theologically sound words of Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do as I draw to a close today, so I would like to attempt to anticipate some of the most possible objections that we have to this teaching, both for the sake of clarifying, and then at the end of that, after we pray, I'll open it up for a little bit of more Q&A if there's any questions or topics that I didn't fully cover. But here are the three most common, popular objections to what we have learned here today. Number one is, so do I just share the gospel with the person once, and then I'm off the hook with that person? You know, I hand them a tract, I don't have to worry about them, they're off the books, it's all good, God is sovereign. No, of course not. That would be horribly irresponsible. Here's the issue. Provided this person is still open to the gospel, that they're not meeting you with contempt and scorn, now you have an opportunity to invest in their lives, to become friends with them, to speak and live Christ into them daily. This is not the person whom you share the gospel with and they say, man, I'm not sure. I don't know if that's for me. That person's not meeting you with contempt and scorn. They're simply processing the information. Statistics show that the average person who becomes a Christian hears the gospel in full about 13 times before they get saved. Okay, for me, that number was much higher, having grown up in the church and not actually becoming a Christian until I was well into my teen years. So the truth here and the point here is to understand that not everybody is a dog or a swine. Okay, there is a group of people that are, but most people are just kind of in that, I'm seeking, I'm not sure. If they're still willing to engage you with the material, then no, you don't turn away from them. Those are the people that you're talking to. The second is probably the most popular or common objection. They say, I'm just not comfortable categorizing someone as a dog or a swine. Now, listen, let me start this by saying most people are not dogs and most people are not swine, but some certainly are. Certainly. I'm not going to name names, but we know people in the public eye that are viciously antithetical to anything Christian, that are viciously opposed to Jesus Christ and his followers. We know people like this, whether it is from a philosophical conviction, whether it is from an atheistic conviction, whether it is from a conviction of another religion, these people have said and have made it very clear, do not touch. I want nothing to do with you. The point of what Jesus is saying, the subtext when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, is this. You have been given an amazingly precious resource in the category or in the form of time. Jesus has no desire for you to waste your time on dogs and swine. If you have attempted to share the truth with them and they have outright rejected you and your message, you do the kingdom no favors by wasting your pearls on them. Think of it this way. How often, and maybe some of you have been in this situation, how often would you continue to give advice to a person who maybe is your friend, maybe is a coworker, maybe is a family member? How often would you continue to give this person your advice and they continue to do the exact opposite of what you suggest? You know, proverbial beating of the head on the wall. Pretty soon, and probably if you're anything like me, very shortly you're going to say, yeah, go ask someone else. I gave you my 2 cents and you completely disregarded it. Well, think of it this way. The gospel is really good advice. It's fantastic advice. Okay? How often would you continue to give someone good advice if they continued to show disregard for you and what you think by choosing the opposite over and over again? My guess is not very long. That probably would not continue to recur over and over again. So the last one I want to address is this. If I shake the dust of my feet and leave them, doesn't that hurt their chances for receiving the gospel? If I say, you are outright rejecting me, this is not a fruitful ministry, I'm going to go somewhere else, we walk over here and then we feel guilty, like, how will they ever be saved? If I leave them, how will they ever hear the truth of the gospel? Well, this comes into play only if you believe that a person's salvation is somehow in your hands. Like most things that are rightly categorized as difficult teachings, this teaching becomes much easier to apply if you have a high view of God and God's sovereignty. Not all dogs stay dogs. Amen? Not all swine stay in the mire. This one did not. This one was lifted, according to Psalm 40, out of the miry clay and set upon a rock where my footsteps were made firm. But I did not lift myself. I did not somehow, as I was seeking in the clay of my own sin, produce a rope and tie the rope to nothing and climb the rope to something. I also did not look up into the sky and see the Lord in the heavens and with all of my might stretch and strain until my hand grabbed onto his cloak and I pulled myself up to his glory. I was saved in due time by a holy and sovereign God who chose to save me when, where, and how he chose to save me. So it is with me, so it is with all of you who would call yourselves saved. When I was a Christian for about 6 months, I had fallen into a backsliddenness during the beginning of my second year at Ashland University. And a very wise and very intelligent gentleman who eventually would disciple me said something to me, according to this third point, that I will never forget. I basically had professed Christ and become a Christian in the spring, and when I returned for my fall semester that year, he was kind of asking me about my life and the things that I was involved in, and I was honest with him, and I was in some relationships that weren't honoring to God, and I was doing some other things in my life that weren't honoring to God. And he just said, okay. I said, what do you mean, okay? And he's like, I'm not going to chase you. And I'm like, why not? You're supposed to. You're a Christian. Bring me back from the edge of the cliff. And he said, no. He said, I don't know that you're saved. What do you mean you don't know if I'm saved? And he's like, well, you say you are, but what does that mean? He's like, listen, I'm going to tell you something. If you're saved, if you're truly saved, you know what you're doing is wrong, right? And I said, yeah. He's like, well, if you're truly saved, you'll act on that eventually. But I'm not going to waste my time chasing you when you know better. I'm not your babysitter. You're a man. It's time you grow up and act like one and either do what you say you believe or don't. But don't keep calling yourself a Christian and acting this way. It's silliness and it hurts the real gospel. It's the first time anybody laid it out that clearly for me. And for me, it was amazingly impactful in saying he's right. Do I really believe this or not? Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't assume it. Don't assume, well, because I said a prayer, or I got baptized, or I grew up in this church, or this pastor laid his hands on me, or I spoke in tongues, or whatever the qualifier might be, that you're all good with God because of something that happened way back when. You're all good with God according to the fruit you are currently producing. That is the mark of a Christian. How do you know the tree? You look at the fruit. An apple tree will not produce oranges or pears. It will not happen. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to open the floor briefly to any other questions or follow-ups on this. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We ask, Lord, that this difficult teaching has been received and hopefully applied and has been being applied and will be applied more now that we have a clearer understanding of it, hopefully. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider that which you have said before your text, what the words of your Son Jesus Christ said explicitly, what the example of Paul was over and over again in Acts, to bring us to this reality that you have given us the singular, most precious resource in the universe, And that is the ability to share truth. With whom and how we share that truth speaks volumes of our willingness to obey and serve your kingdom. So, Lord, let us be diligent Christians before you. Let us be blessed by this teaching, that it would be honoring to your scriptures. We ask these things before you in the holy and sovereign name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.